Well, just so you know, Jeff, when you're not here, it's still your fault. All the way from Mexico City, it's your fault, right? All right. Well, I think we should open up in a word of prayer. We're going to be in the book of Ruth, chapter 1 tonight. We had sent out a prayer for Tom Lucas because we were told that he was going in for an emergency pacemaker, but then I found out that's probably not the case. He's going in tomorrow to get a pacemaker put in, so it's not near the urgent prayer as necessary, but be praying for him. He's had a monitor on, and they evidently got their results, and so they're going to probably put in a pacemaker. But we want to lift that up before the Lord. Father, we just thank you so much for the opportunity we have to come before you. Lord, both to worship you and give you praise and thanks, to learn of you through your word, Lord, and to lift up others as well, Lord. We lift up our brother Tom and pray that you'd have your hand upon him, Lord. And just the right timing of all this would be really wonderful, Lord. So you have your hand on him and the doctors and all that are involved, Lord, with this. Bless our time together, and we commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we finished up the book of Judges, I wasn't going to go to Ruth because it wasn't too long ago that Pastor Paul taught through Ruth, and I didn't want to have to straighten it all out for him. I didn't want to do that publicly. I thought I'd do it privately beforehand, but I was praying about where to go, and through this, and all joking aside, it was like, Ruth is the natural book to go after Judges because Ruth really does build a bridge between the book of Judges and, a time when there was no king in Israel and every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, and the monarchy with King David. It's that bridge between those two, and the book of Ruth is named for a Moabitess who had married a Hebrew man living in Moab. After the death of her husband, Ruth migrated with Naomi, her widowed Hebrew mother-in-law, to Bethlehem in Israel. And there God providentially provided for her and led her to marry Boaz, a prosperous Hebrew farmer. Ruth became the great-grandmother of King David. And she is listed in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 in verse 5. Ruth and Esther are the only two books in the Bible named for women. Esther was a Hebrew woman who married a Gentile king. And God used Esther in a strategic time in the history of Israel to help preserve the nation from destruction. Ruth, on the other hand, was a Gentile woman who married a Hebrew man. And God used Ruth to perpetuate the line of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Ruth is read annually by the Orthodox Jews on the Feast of Pentecost. This feast commemorates the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and occurs at the time of the beginning of the offering called first fruits of the harvest. Ruth's betrothal took place during this festival harvest season, when barley was being winnowed, and so that's why they read it annually. The period of the judges was marked by weak faith and irresponsible conduct. We saw that when we were going through the book. And as a matter of fact, I'm glad it wasn't any more chapters longer than what it was, right? Because it's that same cycle over and over again. The people, rebel against God. They go into idol worship, and God brings people into them in order to chastise them, to chasten them because of their disobedience to him. It gets very severe. They call out to God. God raises up a judge, and the judge delivers them. But unfortunately, there's three different examples where they actually did pretty good from judge to judge to judge, but then for the most part, it was one judge would be raised up, they'd do good, and then they'd backslide and they'd go off into idol worship again, and God would have to raise up another judge. And so the book of Judges, I felt like I learned a lot through it, and I hope that you guys did too as we were going through it. And it's like my friend Mike McMillan always says to me, he says, Bob, if you can't be anything else, you can be a bad example. And so you can learn from bad examples, and we certainly did in the book of Judges, didn't we? It was marked by weak faith and irresponsible conduct. Even Gideon, who exhibited great faith against the overwhelming odds during the destruction of the invading Midianites, Amalekites, and the eastern desert tribes, later failed to seek God's advice in the everyday affairs of his judgeship. You know, that's one of the things we took note of when we see him initially on the scene. I mean, he was seeking the Lord, and God was speaking to him, and he was doing what the Lord told him to do, and he was very successful. But then after all that, after God used him to defeat their enemies, then he began to really no longer have that good relationship with God anymore. We see also in his life, right, you remember, he had 70 sons, and he had all kinds of wives, many wives and concubines who bore him those sons. After Gideon's death, Abimelech, a son of his concubine in Shechem, killed all the other sons except one and established himself as a godless and bloody king over Israel. Remember? That's the trivia, right? Who's the first king in Israel? It was Abimelech. You know, he had set himself up. Since Ruth was the great-grandmother of David, who began his rule at Hebron in 1010 BC, the experiences in the book of Ruth occurred in the last half of the 12th century. And this means that Ruth may have been a contemporary of Gideon. The sensual activities of the judge Samson became an archetype of a hero who is mighty in physical strength but weak in spiritual, moral character. Against this background of national irresponsibility, the weak character and weak character, Ruth, a Moabitess, and Boaz, a Hebrew landowner, shone as a bright examples of purity, faith, and responsible living. The Ruth narrative provided a gratifying reminder that even in the darkest times, God was at work in the hearts of his faithful remnant. As we're going through Judges, it's hard to see that light, and that's another reason why I wanted to go into the book of Ruth, because, you know, it just seems so overwhelmingly bad going through Judges. You would get the idea that, that the world's fallen apart and that there's no hope. But yet in the middle of all that, you think of this, that in the middle of that, God was working and raising up this individual who was going to be the grandmother to King David, right? She's in the lineage of the Messiah in the midst of all that was going on. But yet I doubt if any of us, including myself, I'm not picking on any of you, I never thought of this in the middle of teaching Judges. Is that God was doing this work in Ruth and her life in the midst of some very difficult and ugly times. And what a beautiful picture, of course, the book of Ruth is, right? And we'll walk our way through it and really discover all the finer points of what God was doing in Ruth's life, in Naomi's life, in Boaz's life, and how all of that really affects us. But I think it's important, and I bring this point up about the times, is because I think even in our day today that we can get the impression that everything is just absolutely horrible. There's no hope. There's absolutely no hope, you know, of seeing things turn around and be different in the world that we have lived with now for many, many, many years. You know, and just so you know, I don't have that hope and expectation of President Trump, you know, that he's going to be the guy that's going to lead us to some kind of moral, stability within our nation. And don't get me wrong, I think he's doing a pretty good job, to be honest with you. And I love the way he stirs the pot. You know, I love this whole thing with the tariffs, to be honest with you. It's a real simple thing, you know, when you're going to have a lifestyle change because you want to improve your health, it is not easy and it's not fun. It's difficult. It's hard, and because you have to make sacrifices in order to see that change come about. Well, that's kind of what I see happening in our country right now. There's changes that need to be made. They're painful. They're difficult. A lot of people very unhappy about it, but I think it's necessary if we are going to have any kind of a future, to be honest with you. The truth of the book for all ages might be stated as follows. The Lord is faithful in his business of loving, superintending, and providentially caring for his people. God's people should also be about his business in the ordinary activities of daily living. Since God's people are recipients of his grace, they, like Ruth and Boaz, should respond in faithful obedience to him and in gracious acts towards other people. During a period of great responsibility in Israel's history, the book of Ruth was a clear call to responsible living. Clearly, this message is needed today as well. Boaz is an illustration of the greater one who came from his family, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Boaz acted in grace to redeem Ruth. Christ acted in grace by giving himself as a redeemer to provide redemption for all mankind. I'm afraid, myself personally, I'm afraid that we are like Israel in those days of the judges. You know, we're looking for someone that's going to relieve us from all those oppressors that are in our life. But I think that once that takes place, that we, like Israel, will be the same thing. We'll go back to our same debauchery. I say that because what's not happening in our country, even though I like the things that are happening, is that I don't see the spiritual revival that's necessary to make it long-lasting. I want you to consider this, that before the signing of the Declaration of Independence, and the fact that we separated from England and got our independence, what took place before that was the Great Awakening. From 1730 to 1755, God did a great and marvelous work within our nation, saving hundreds and thousands and maybe, I don't know if it was millions, but I do know it was hundreds of thousands of people. And it set in mind for those who were the framers of our Constitution and the documents for our country that we enjoy so much, was the revival that took place that preceded that. Without that, I don't believe we would have what we have today. Because even those framers of the Constitution who were not Christian still had a godly influence over them. They saw the value of the Bible and what it taught, and the importance of that for us as a nation, even though they weren't necessarily Christians themselves. You know, at the time when Franklin was involved, he was not a believer. As a matter of fact, there are some historians that really question whether or not he ever became a believer. But he's the one, when they were having the big debate about all these things, he said, hey, we need to stop and pray. So I use that as an example to show you what the mindset of the people was at the time. And that's what gave us the great nation that we have. And then again, when we had one of the most tragic times in our country, the Civil War. You know, that was an unfortunate thing that had to take place in our country so that men could be free. Men who were enslaved that should have never been enslaved. It's a horrible thing. But I don't know if you realize this or not, but from 1790 to 1840, they had the second Great Awakening. Just following that is when we started talking, you know, the abolitionist movement, and all of that really began to be pushed out there by the churches, by the way. And eventually what happened was is that our land became divided over that issue, and we had to fight a war in order to see, I think, God's victory in it all. And if it hadn't have been for the second Great Awakening, I don't know that we would have had the outcome that we did in the Civil War. Maybe the other side would have won, which would have been such a horrible thing, right? And I say that because in our country today, I see great things happening. I see great changes happening. But what I don't see is the critical element that will make it last, and that is a revival in our land, right? God has called us to save Americans, not America. It's just that simple. If he is to save our nation, then we must seek souls, men's souls, and leave him to do what he wants to do. He will make it happen if that's what he wants. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that there's no government that is in power today that God has not allowed or even personally raised up himself in order to be in the world today. I have all the confidence that you can possibly have in him to do a great work. But I haven't seen the earmarks of the spiritual movement that's necessary in order to give us what we need. And that was a problem with Israel. They wanted a deliverer, but they didn't really want a spiritual revival. It was thrusted upon them because of their worshiping of foreign gods. And so God put them in a position where they had to worship him, right? They had to come to that. But how long did that last? Not very long. And they go right back to what they were doing. It's a pattern that we've seen in our country over the last 40 years, at least. We've seen that. Verse 1. I'm sorry, long introduction. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in a country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So the events recorded in the book of Ruth occurred in a period of the judges, probably during the administration of the judge Gideon, like I had mentioned in the introduction. The famine in the land was probably God's acting in judgment on his sinning people. You remember that was a promise that God had given to them in Deuteronomy, that if they didn't obey, then what was not going to happen? They weren't going to get the rain. They weren't going to get the things that they needed. You see, God had taken them out of an environment where they were dependent upon the river, the Nile River, in order to grow crops and all of that. And he put them out in the middle of a wilderness. And they had to depend on God. And he said, listen, he said, I'm going to take you into a promised land and it's going to be great. But if you do not follow me, then what's going to happen is I'm going to hold back the rain. I'm going to keep it from coming in the times when it's needed. And then there will be a famine in the land. And certainly that's what had taken place. Many years later in Elijah's day, God sent another famine as judgment on Israel for worshiping Baal. And you find that in 1 Kings 16. 30 all the way through 17:1. Divine control of the crops was a major factor in the development of the events in the book of Ruth. During the period of Judges, worship of the Canaanite god Baal was common among the Israelites. Baal was believed to be owner of the land and to control its fertility. Baal's female counterpart was Asherah. Sexual intercourse between these two gods was believed to regulate fertility of the earth and its creatures. And you remember, it's almost, I'm sure there are times that it's mentioned in the Bible that just the god of Baal, the image of Baal, was the only one that is there. But most of the time, you had both side by side, Baal and Asherah. And it was common that they would come and they would worship them. And of course, God had commanded the Israelites under Joshua's leadership to purge the land of the Canaanites and their idols. The failure of the Israelites to do so left them open to the temptation to look to the idols rather than to God for agricultural blessing. Perhaps the cultic prostitution and sexual practices used in the worship of Baal also enticed the Hebrew people. I imagine so, seeing as how that's one of the greatest, strongest drives that people have. And it was an unfortunate thing. Bethlehem was about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Later, Obed, the son of Ruth and Boaz, was born in Bethlehem, and Obed's grandson, David, was born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, of course, would also be the birthplace of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says here that it was a man from Bethlehem, it's interesting. Bethlehem means the house of bread, right? And this man decided to take his family to Moab, about 60 miles east on the other side of the Dead Sea. He intended to live there for a short period of time. That's what we're told here. Nothing is said about why he chose Moab, but probably he had heard that there was no famine there. However, unfolding events indicate that it was an unwise choice and that Bethlehem, not Moab, was the place where God would bless him. The misconception by Elimelech and Naomi is that they were going to lose everything if they remained there. We have to try, they would say, we have to try to circumvent the problem and get somewhere where we can survive, or we're going to have nothing left. Wrong perspective, as we will see at the end of this chapter. They head to the land of Moab to sojourn, not to settle down, and perhaps that was their justification for leaving in the first place. Hey, we're just going to go there temporarily. You remember with the Jews, having the land that they had been given by God was important. It wasn't something to take lightly. You didn't just walk away from it and say, I don't want this anymore. And so obviously they probably were figuring that they would come back. And we'll see that didn't work out so good for them, right? He and his wife and his two sons, they went down there. Or actually it was kind of over there. And so they are completely focused on temporal things. It's interesting because they leave the place of bread, the house of bread, the place of provision. And yeah, obviously, I mean, they were going through a difficult time, right? But in Psalm 108 and verse 9, this is what God says. He says, Moab is my washpot, right? So what did they do? They left the house of bread to go to the garbage pail. That's what they did. And oftentimes in our own lives, whenever we're panicking and we're going, I got to do this, I got to do that, and we find that we make bad decisions, irrational decisions, decisions that are not wise. And when we get there, we find out that was the worst choice we could have ever made. I've had a couple of those experiences in my life. One time when Barbara and I, we lived down south, before we were saved, we wanted to move up to the mountains, up to Big Bear, actually. And we found a place up there. And we got up there and we got it all worked out. We were going to rent this place. And so we took the kids and we went up there, started moving stuff in. We spent the night there. We got up the next morning. We were sicker than a dog. And we realized that was not the place that we needed to be. And we left and you know, didn't rent the place, you know. But I look at that and I think to myself, you know, my desire to live in the mountains was so great that I was willing to do just about anything, you know. And certainly I think we can find ourselves in that same position so easily. It doesn't make any sense that instead of trusting the Lord who is governing over his people, and yes, they were being chastised at the time, that they would leave that place and go to Moab. It reminds me of King David in the times when Saul was pursuing him, and he gets tired of running from Saul, even though God is protecting him, and every time God delivers him out of the circumstances that he should have been destroyed, he gets tired of dealing with that. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go over to Gath, to the enemy. And he gets there and he realizes this ain't the right place to be, so he has to feign madness so they don't kill him. Well, I don't know that Elimelech had made any better choice than what David had. And we can find ourselves in that same kind of place. And it's important that we stay close to the promises of God, that we live in his word and his word lives in us. And we don't go looking all the time for something to take care of the need beyond God himself, right? Now, it would be a whole different story, right, if it said here that Elimelech sought the Lord and the Lord told him to go to Moab, right? It would be a whole different story, but that's not what they did. And it goes on, and of course, verse 2, it says the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites of Benjamin, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. So here we see the man's name was Elimelech, which means God is my king. His wife was Naomi, which means pleasant. And their two sons were Mahlon, which means sickly, and Chilion, which means pining or wasting away. So you could actually say, you could call them sick and tired. So Elimelech and Naomi got sick and tired and left Bethlehem and went to Moab. Right? And that's about it, too. It didn't take long to find out that that wasn't too good of a decision. In verse 3, it says, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Naomi faced the distressing problem of her husband's death. How long they had lived in Moab before Elimelech's death is not known. But Naomi, though a widowed, sorrowing, and in a foreign land, had hope while her two sons were still alive. Naomi now became the central figure of our narrative. Now they took wives, speaking of her sons, they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah. And I'm telling you, I don't know how many times I've read through this today and I said Ophrah, right? And the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Now, they married these Moabite women. These marriages were not condemned by the Mosaic law. They weren't prohibited from marrying them. They were prohibited from marrying the Canaanites. But the Moabites were descendants of Abraham. They're from Lot, his nephew. And so they weren't forbidden to marry them, but it just wasn't a real good idea, right? And what made it not a good idea, you see the evidence of that in Solomon's life, who married women who were worshiping other gods, and they drew his heart away to worship them rather than remaining to the true and faithful God, Yahweh. Which, right, when you look at that story, what a mind-boggler. Here you have a young man who's starting out, and God visits him and, you know, says, ask me what you want. And he said, hey, I need wisdom because I can't rule this big and mighty nation. You know, I'm young. I need wisdom and stuff. And God says, okay, great, because you didn't ask for wealth and power and all those things. I'm going to give it all to you. I'm going to give you wealth. And you know, and so he started out on such a good footing, such a strong place to start. But by the time that we get to the latter part of his life, he had multiplied his wives, and he had married many foreign wives, and they had taken his heart and captured it. Now, I believe that when you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, that you see, I think, and I'm very hopeful of this, I can't say definitely, that Solomon came to a point of repentance, and he realized that he'd been blown it all his life, and that the chief end of man was to know God and to serve him. And I'm praying that that was a statement from him in his heart. It's like, yeah, that's what I need in my life as well. So they weren't forbidden from doing this, and so there was no sin involved. But certainly you could see that it may have not have been the wisest decision, even though we don't see this happening in their lives. They don't live long enough for that to happen, right? Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Naomi had now accumulated a great load of personal grief. Think about this. Her husband and her only sons had died before their time. She was a stranger in a foreign land, If the family name were to carry on, there had to be an heir. But having no sons, Naomi was left without hope. You know, it's difficult, I think, for us to really understand all that in the culture in which we live today. You know, widowhood is not near as difficult in our culture as it would have been then. You know, becoming a widower, you weren't near as bad off as you were if you were a widow. And then if your sons died too, there's nobody to take care of you. Now you got to come up with some way to make a living. You got to take care of yourself. You don't have anybody to protect you. You know, I mean, in those days, guess what? There was never an argument about being a man or a woman. You were one or the other, and you did what men and women did. And men were strong and brutal, and women were not. You know, and so they had to have that protection, that oversight in order to take care of their needs. And now here she is, not only in that place, but now in a foreign land to boot. And so it makes perfect sense then in verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-laws, her daughter-in-laws, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So perhaps it was during that time of Gideon, you know, after Gideon had been victorious and God was blessing the land, and then they were coming, you know, that they had that bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So she had learned that rain had come to her homeland. The famine was ended and God provided bread. It was the Lord who had stopped the famine and given rain. And it was not Baal who the Canaanites believed was the God who sent rain. So it's interesting because it tells us here that she returns to the land of Judah. Return is a key word in Ruth. Hebrew forms of this word are used several times in this first chapter. And here is an apt illustration of repentance. The word is hased, and that's what it means, to turn. She turned away from Moab and the errors of her past. She turned back to the tragic graves of her loved ones and headed back to Judah, her homeland. In verse 8, it says, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. So it's important that we understand that there's that word kindness or kindly that is used here as well. I'm sorry, that's the word hased. I said the other one, but I got it wrong. My Hebrew is rusty right now. And throughout the Old Testament, God speaks of God's covenant loyalty to his people through this word, his kindness. It involves grace in that it was extended even when it was not deserved. Here, divine will and human action went hand in hand. Both God and humans were doers of hased. The basis of Naomi's blessing was the gracious actions of Ruth and Orpah to their husbands and to Naomi. Both young women were worthy in the eyes of their mother-in-law, so she wanted God to be good to them. Though they were foreigners, they had married Israelite men, and thus were under God's covenant. In verse 9, it says, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. And so she kissed them and lifted up their voices and wept. By all common sense, this was the wise thing to do. Orpah and Ruth had strong family ties in Moab, stronger family ties in Moab than they did with Naomi. So it made sense for them to stay in Moab instead of going to a new land, Israel, with Naomi. And with these words, Naomi freely blessed them. She prayed that they would remarry. Naomi described marriage as a place of rest. The Lord grant that you find rest each in the house of her husband. God intends that each marriage be a place and a source of rest, peace, and refreshment in life. That's what God desires in marriage. There's no doubt. As a matter of fact, you know, when I read this and I think about this, I can tell you there's no place in this world, no person in this world that I can have that rest, peace, and refreshment with more so than my wife at all. You know, even though when I try to tell her how I'm struggling, she wants to correct me. She loves to play Holy Spirit. I still feel it's the best place for me to go, right? And it is. I'm kind of joking. She does do that. I keep telling her, you don't need to fix me. You just need to listen. Listen helps. So just listen. So then what's she do when she's doing that? You know, she's telling me, and I start trying to fix her. You just need to listen. Makes a great marriage. She kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. The emotion shown is evidence of the real relationship of love between Naomi and her daughters-in-law. You know, it is the whole book of Ruth, of course, is this glorious love story. It is. It's love between Naomi and her daughters-in-law. It's love between Ruth and Boaz. And I mean, you know, you just see this beautiful picture of love throughout this book. And it's wonderful when you think about the natural part, thing would be that there would be this tension between a Jewess and her Moabite daughters-in-law. That would be the natural thing. Because, you know, even though they went there, it's not some place that they were like really good friends with, that kind of thing. You know, they weren't enemies with them at this time. They had been earlier. You know, and that's why God had said that nobody could enter the temple up to the 10th generation from a Moabite. So you had to be, you know, the 10th generation after born of a Moabite, the 10th generation before you could go into the tabernacle and worship. That's what God had said because of what they did to the Israelites as they were coming out of the, you know, out of the wilderness. And that's one of the other things that just blows my mind about this book. Ruth was the Moabitess, and David was only the second generation after her to not only go into the tabernacle, but to be the king of Israel. You know, God has this wonderful prerogative that anytime he wants to, he can make exceptions to what he tells us. You know, in this case, because David wasn't the 10th from Ruth, you know, he was only the second. God says, it's okay. And it's a picture to me of God's willingness to accept everybody into his kingdom, into, you know, his heavenly presence, no matter who you are, what you are, what you've been, and all of that, right? There's no restriction from that. And I really appreciate that, especially, you know, knowing who I was and what I had been, and not only that, knowing some that I see today and what they are, but that God has a place for them. And so it's just a wonderful thing about the whole thing. And here you have Naomi loving her daughters-in-law, and it's obvious. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Well, according to the laws of ancient Israel, if a young woman was left widowed without having had a son, then one of her deceased husband's brothers was responsible for being a surrogate father and providing her with a son. So Naomi here says that she has no other sons to give either one of them. There's no way. She's too old to have any. And she'll even ask the question, you know, in verse 12, she says, turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? And would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. It's an interesting statement that she makes there. She says, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. It really makes you begin to question whether or not she had seen. At this point, she's realizing we made a huge mistake when we went to Moab. And God's hand has been against me because we made that decision. As a matter of fact, some commentators say that even it could be that Naomi was the one that it was the reason why they moved, because she pestered her husband and her husband said, okay, let's go. And now here she is. She sees her husband gone and her sons. She has nothing. She, you know, would be in a pretty hopeless situation. No means of support in her life. And she's an older woman, so the ladies of the night might not have been any kind of an option for her either. In other words, she would have been kind of desperate in that. But I think what's cool is that you see that she's beginning to see God's hand. The hand of the Lord has gone against me, she said. And this obviously weighed heavily on Naomi's heart and mind. Perhaps Naomi felt a particular guilt, and perhaps she was that one that brought that on them. And despite this feeling, Naomi is going back to the land of Israel and going back to her God. Though she felt that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me, she did not grow bitter against God. She returned to him in repentance, knowing that the answer is drawing closer to him, not going farther from him. And that's so critical. You know, how many people have I met in my life who, you know, have not been faithful to God and their life has just gone to pot? And then instead of realizing that they brought these things upon themselves by their disobedience to God, and what the answer was to come back to God, but instead they get angry at God for allowing this to happen. And how could he allow this to happen to me? Well, partly because you're a jerk and you don't follow the Lord. I don't say that, but I think that, you know. The truth is that there are many people who get bitter against God when things don't go the way that they want them to. I hate to use my daughter as an example, but it's true, you know, that when our son got killed, her brother, that the very thing that brought comfort to us is that we knew that our son was in the presence of the Lord, caused our daughter to be angry with God. He took my brother away from me, and she got angry against him, and she was that way for years and years, you know. As a matter of fact, years that we didn't even know about. You know, we thought she was handling it all pretty well, but obviously she wasn't inside. You know, my daughter has always been that child, you know, that you tell her to sit in the corner, and she's thinking to herself, I may be sitting down, but inside I'm standing up. You know, that was my daughter, defiantly compliant, very good. And so we thought she was doing good. But you know what? And you know, you're welcome to talk to her about that, and she would be very open with you, I'm sure. She regrets that in her life. She regrets that she did that. Because she knows, I mean, she loves the Lord now, and she knows the hope of heaven, right? We're all going to get to see him, my son, maybe sooner than later. Who knows, right? She could have got angry and bitter against God, but instead she didn't. She drew near. What Naomi could not see is that the hand of the Lord would go out for her shortly. You know, right there at that moment, you can imagine, man, how bummed out she was, right? And she had no clue what her future was going to be when she got back to Bethlehem. The blessing that God was going to bring about her, she had no clue. You know, and that's something that's oftentimes with us too. We get focused in on our current situation and the difficulties with it, and we may even become embittered by it, and we stress over it, and we're anxious over it. And that's because we don't understand that even in all of that, God's still in control. He's still got an answer for it all. He's going to do something. And I can tell you, the testimony of my life is that God has never failed me. There's been times that, oh man, I wish I didn't have to go through the things that I went through. But God has never failed me. I've come out the other end, and it's so true. God uses all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purposes. That's a promise of God. And he doesn't renege on that promise. If we follow him and we're faithful to him, then we can go from this to this to this to this and have this great comfort in our hand that we know that even though it's hard and it's difficult and it may be something I'm just kicking and screaming about, but even still, in the end of it all, that God is going to do something to show me just how perfect that was for me in my life. I am not disappointed in the man of God that God is making me, because he's the one that's doing it. He's doing it. He's shaping me. He's making me. And I'm not disappointed in that. You know, I'm not saying that I'm finished or that I'm great or good even. I'm just happy with the process that God is working in my life, because I know that through that process, step by step, I'm becoming more and more like Jesus. I'm confident of that because of his great work. There is never a reason for us to despair if we believe the hand of the Lord has gone out against us. If we will return to him, his hand will go out for us again. Naomi had no idea, not the slightest, of how greatly God was going to bless her in a short time. Verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Both Orpha and Ruth felt deeply. Both loved Naomi. Both were anxious about the future. But a choice had to be made, and Orpha chose to stay in Moab, while Ruth clung to Naomi. Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. There comes a place in our following after God where it comes down to doing. Ruth and Orpha both felt the same feelings, but Ruth acted differently than Orpha. Some are content with feeling Christian feelings, with feeling love for God and feeling love for his word and feeling love for his people. But what will you do? We are glad that God didn't just feel his love for us instead, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We need to do more than just feel. We need to act upon what God is doing in our life, it just as Ruth did. It is interesting to me. I wonder about the whole thing, because obviously there was a witness that Naomi had in the life of these two women. So much it impacted Ruth's life so much that it made her decision the only decision that she could possibly make. And I believe that Orpha probably saw that same thing. And my hope is that even though she went back to Moab, that what stuck in her heart were those seeds that were planted about the true and only God, Yahweh. I can't say that. I don't know that. There's no indication of that. But in Scripture, I just say that that's my heart. I hope that she did. That it wasn't, you know, it wasn't that she didn't love Naomi. It's that she obviously rationalized in her mind something that probably Ruth never even considered. And that is, we'll see this here in verse 15. It says, and she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Naomi did what she could to discourage Ruth from coming with her back to Israel. It wasn't that Naomi didn't want Ruth to come, but she knew it would be difficult for her as a foreigner in Israel. It wasn't going to be an easy life. And, you know, we don't know. And Naomi may have been thinking to herself, look, I'm going to have a difficult time myself. I don't need you for a responsibility in my life too. You know, we don't know. But certainly I could see how Naomi would do this, how she would have her concern in her heart for Ruth. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my people." This was more than a change of address. Ruth was willing to forsake the Moabite gods she grew up with and embraced the God of Israel. She was deciding to follow the Lord. This Gentile woman, once far from God, had drawn near to him. And she had said, "And your God will be my God." And that meant that Naomi's relationship with God made an impact on Ruth. This is striking because Naomi did not have an easy life. She had been widowed, had lost both her sons, and believed that she had caused each calamity by her disobedience. Yet she still honored and loved the Lord. You know, I think that there's probably no greater and stronger witness to those who are around us than when we are going through one of the most difficult times in our life, but yet we are still drawing near to God and praising him through it all. I think that has power, you know? And I say that because when questioned by people about how we got through it when our son got killed, you know, it was simply because we drew close to the Lord. That was it. He empowered us. He strengthened us. He comforted us. He gave us his love. And it was a witness to people who were around us. They anticipated that we would be a wreck. Friends of ours who came up from Southern California, backslidden or on the verge of backsliding. We found this out throughout the years. People would call us and tell us about how when they came up and they saw our faith, our strength in the Lord, how it touched their heart and they came back to God. They gave themselves back to God. I think it's a powerful testimony, and that's why in the difficult days that we go through that we must draw near to God and be empowered by him so that we can have the joy of the Lord. In order to be able to show others that we'd have something that's meaningful, because the world has its own sorrow. It has enough of that. It doesn't need to see sorrow. It needs to see power and might and joy in the midst of difficulty. And that only comes through God in you. There's no other way for that to happen. And she says, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me, you and me." So Ruth had a little knowledge of the true God, the God of Israel, but she knew he was a God of fairness and justice, so he could be called upon to hold Ruth accountable to this promise. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. So she just said, "That's it, I'm not going to talk to you all the way back to Bethlehem now." No, that's not what that means there. She stopped trying to convince her not to go. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is that Naomi?" It's a long walk from Moab to Bethlehem, about 60 miles. It takes about 4 days in order to make the journey. I think about that. I think you got two women who are traveling. You know, we're not told that they found a band of people to travel with, and I'm figuring that's probably what they did. You know, two women wouldn't travel like that by themselves, you know. But still, 60 miles on foot, you know, to get back there. So they show up, she says to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." The name Naomi means pleasant. The name Mara means bitter. Naomi used this to tell the people of Bethlehem that her time away from Israel, her time away from the God of Israel, had not been pleasant. It was bitter. You know, we had a neighbor who named her daughter Mara. I couldn't believe it. There were Jehovah's Witnesses. And I guess they thought the name was great, but who names their daughter? Bitter. hey, bitter, come on, it's time to come home. Bitter, bitter, come home, right? Yeah. Naomi didn't put on a false face. She wasn't going to go home and pretend everything was fine and be pleasant. She was honest and said, here I am, and my life has been bitter. Verse 21, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, and all the Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi was not afraid to see the hand of God in all her calamity. Naomi knew that the tragedy that came into her life was not because of fate, chance, or blind fortune. She felt the tragedies were an example of God's affliction because she could not see the end of his plan. But she knew there was a sovereign God of heaven and didn't think she had just run into a string of bad luck. Yet in the midst of all these circumstances, Naomi was not bitter against the Lord. And we can imagine one of the villagers asking Naomi, if God has dealt very bitterly with you, if the Lord has brought you home empty, if the Lord has testified against you, then why have you come back? And she would have said, because I want to get right with him again. Things have been terrible, and the answer isn't going farther from God, but in drawing closer to him. I love what John Trapp had to say about this. He said, not everyone reacts to trials the way Naomi did. Many are humbled, but not humble. Low, but not lowly. These have lost the fruit of their afflictions and are therefore most miserable. In Psalm 119, verses 67 through 68, it says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. And in in that same chapter, verse 71, it says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. You know, God often uses that in our lives to teach us and to make us into that image of Christ that he has designed for us to be. Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So Naomi came back repentant and honest. She has felt that the Almighty has afflicted me, she said. But in the coming chapters, we will be shown that the Almighty has blessed her. If only she could have seen it. Now, they had come to Bethlehem, it tells us, and it would have been easy for Naomi to focus on what she had lost. She had lost a husband, two sons, and one daughter-in-law. She had lost all kinds of material possessions. All she had left was one daughter-in-law, Ruth. But through that one thing she had left, God was going to bring unbelievable blessings into her life. All the good that happens in the future chapters begins here. With Naomi's godly repentance and honesty, it will make a difference not only in her life, but in the life of her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and in the destiny of the nation of Israel, and in your eternal salvation as well. It is possible for God to accomplish amazing things, both for now and eternity, if we will turn towards him today, not only in our feelings, but also in our actions. You know, wouldn't it be great, or maybe it wouldn't, if God was to give us a glimpse of our future? If we could really see our end. And when I say that, it's the points between salvation and going home. And what effect our life had on other people. Because whether we like it or not, every Christian affects the life of somebody. Every Christian does. So maybe it wouldn't be good if God showed us the beginning to the end, right? We go, oh man, I did, those two people that I talked to, wow, you know. Maybe it would be better that God just tells us, have hope. Have hope in your future. Even though we're probably not going to be a Naomi, and we're not going to be a Ruth, and we're not going to be a Boaz, it doesn't mean that we can't have the impact of Christ in people's lives if we simply submit to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this time. Lord, I love your word. Love what it says to us. And Lord, I'm refreshed to be in Ruth, Lord. And I'm grateful for what it tells us about your love and about your love for Naomi, for Boaz, for Ruth, and all those that will follow after. Lord, you are a good father. Help us to remember that in all things, always. We love you so much. We worship you. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.